Open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. That God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such as and one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. Tonight's message is the mighty work of a mighty God. Psalm 68 is a psalm of David and is a song of victory. There are several psalms connected together here that have one theme, and that is the millennial kingdom of Christ. Psalms 65, 66, 67, and 68 all contain messianic promises, promises of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And Psalm 68 continues that theme with the emphasis on the King himself. It is all about the mighty work of a mighty God. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances of this psalm, but many believe, and I believe, that this psalm was probably written when the Ark of the Covenant was brought by David into the city of Jerusalem. I believe that from verse 1, as we'll get to in a few moments, which is what Moses said when the Ark would begin to lead the children of Israel as they followed the cloud in the wilderness. Remember that David loved the Lord. And when he conquered, when he was made king of all Israel, and then he made Jerusalem his capital, he wanted to build a house for God in Jerusalem. God wouldn't let him build the house, but he did put up a new tabernacle, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant in to symbolize God's presence in the city of Jerusalem. And when that took place and the Ark was brought, boy, David rejoiced in it, and they sang and they played music. And many of these psalms were no doubt written for that occasion and sung during that procession as the Ark was brought from the house of Obed-Edom into the new tabernacle that David had set up for the temporary house of God. The attention of this psalm is fixed upon the Lord. It's not about David. It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Him. And it's good for us to stop and think about Him from time to time, wouldn't you say? Get our eyes back on Him and think about Him and what a wonderful God that He is. Throughout the psalm, God's character is emphasized by His various Old Testament names and titles. For example, He's repeatedly called God. That's His generic name. In Hebrew, that's Elohim. I just mean He's the strong one. He's the mighty God. And that's His generic name. All the other little g gods are fake gods. There's just one God. And that's used throughout the psalm. In verse 4, we have the name Jehovah. It's an abbreviated version, Jah. But it is the name Jehovah, the I Am. Jehovah is a verb, to be. He's the eternal being, the supreme being. The eternal God who has no beginning and no end. He just is. He's not a God that was. He's not a God that will be. He's a God that always is. And He is Jehovah God, the all-sufficient, transcendent, eternal God. In verse 11, He's called the Lord. Now, when you have Lord in all capitals, that's the name Jehovah. But when it's with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, that is the Hebrew name Adonai. And that means the master or the sovereign Lord, the one who ought to be obeyed. And then in verse 14, the name is El Shaddai, which is the Hebrew name for the Almighty. And so we think about these names remind us that God is the only God. He's our strong refuge. He's the great I Am. He's the Redeemer. He's the one that ought to be obeyed. And He is the Almighty. Now, furthermore, throughout the psalm, we see God's character and action towards mankind. For example, in verse 5, He's the father of the fatherless. We'll come back to that as well. In verse 5, He's a judge for the widows. In verse 6, He's a family builder. He takes the solitary and places them in families. In verse 6, He's the one who breaks bondage. And in verse 19, He's the benefactor that loads us daily with benefits. In verse 20, He's the Savior. And in verse 35, He's a terrifying judge who deserves to be feared. And so this psalm is all about the mighty work of a mighty God. And I want to look at it tonight from three different directions. Very simple, past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. And this is one of those psalms, well, actually many of the psalms, are not really meant to be hard-hitting or exceptionally practical. These are not necessarily Home Depot passages or you can do it and we can help how to fix something. These are psalms that we're to enjoy. Amen? We're to meditate on them. We're to think about God and His relation to us. We're to enjoy the sweetness of them. And it's a faith-building passage. It helps build up our faith in this mighty God whom we serve. So tonight, consider three thoughts about the mighty work of a mighty God. Number one, the great work of God in the past, verses 1 through 18. Now, the Bible is always pointing us back to what God has done in the past. You know, folks are always looking for some modern miracle. I talked about that Sunday night. Acts 2 is for you. And got to have some modern manifestation. The Bible warns us not to be seeking after signs. When we're always looking for signs, it's because the Word of God is not sufficient for us. And so, we're not to be looking for modern miracles. What we have is a book that tells us what God did in the past. And when we read about what God did in the past, that is to help build our faith for now. I don't need God to part the Red Sea again. Exodus 14 was enough. I don't need Elijah to call down fire from heaven again. 1 Kings 18 is enough. I don't need to see Peter walking on. I don't need to see anyone walking on water. When Peter did it, that was enough. And when we're not satisfied with what God said, then our faith is not going to grow. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so people ask, why doesn't God do the things now that He used to do back in the Bible? He didn't have to. He shouldn't have to. Early in history, He did a lot of things to show that, hey, I'm God, here I am, here's what I do, and I've given you a book telling you all about it. Your faith is to be in that book. Don't expect modern miracles to always be happening in the sky and always looking for a new sign. Look back and see what God has already done and build your faith on that. So we need to look at what God did in the past. And boy, that's why it's important to study the Pentateuch, because the rest of the historical books are always looking back to what God did for Israel. What God did when He parted the Red Sea, when He fed the manna, and when He brought them quail, when He gave them water from the rock, and yes, when He chastised and judged them and punished them. All of these are for our admonition, and so we need to be familiar with what God has done in the past. Now, in verse 1, let God arise, let His enemies be scattered, let them also that hate Him flee before Him. Now, that's a direct quote from Moses in Numbers 10:35. Every day, or every time God moved the congregation of Israel, and the cloud would begin to move, and the ark would always go first, carried on the shoulders of the Levites, and then Moses and Aaron, and then the tribes and their various organization. And so when the ark was going to move and the cloud was moving, Moses would say, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." You know, it's good to get up each day and thank God for another day, and seek to follow God one more day. Any of us can do that, can't we? Oh, preacher, you don't know what I have to do tomorrow. Tomorrow morning you ought to get up and get your eyes on the ark and follow. And just get through the day following God. And so Moses would say this every time when the ark would set forward, according to Numbers 10:35, which is why I believe that David included this here, because he was bringing the ark forward into the new tabernacle there in Jerusalem. Now the imagery throughout here, from verse 3 and on down to verse 18, is Israel following God and God dealing with Israel. Verse 3 says, "But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." Well, that sounds good, amen? Are you righteous? Then you ought to be glad. Why are the unrighteous always that seem like they're the happy ones? Well, it's a lie. They're not the happy ones. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Verse 4, sing unto God. Sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Jah, the abbreviation of Jehovah, and rejoice before Him. Extol means to lift up high, and through our praise and our singing and our love and our worship. Now notice verse 5, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. How does that fit in with Moses and Israel in the wilderness? Well, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, some of His commandments dealt with the fatherless and the widow. That was unique in ancient laws. Who cared about the fatherless and the widows? Let them fend for themselves. And so, when God included them in His law at Mount Sinai, He was saying that I will be a father to the fatherless, and I will be a judge of the widows, me in my holy habitation. You know, I'm glad the fatherless can at least have a heavenly father. You know, feminists tell us that fathers are not important because men are toxic and dangerous, but that's a lie. That's a lie. And, you know, kids need mothers and fathers. I don't have to defend mothers. Everyone knows kids need mothers. Nobody's saying that. I mean, the most macho man knows that his kid needs mom. It's the father that's under attack, isn't it? We don't need fathers. I mean, we can do with or without them. In fact, sometimes we're better off without them. But a fatherless child is in a bad situation. And the statistics show that of the kids and the difference it makes to have a father or not have a father in their lives. And one thing that really shocked me is when I found the millennial generation that we always give such a hard time, like my generation didn't have its problems. It sure did. But the millennial generation is the first fatherless generation in American history. Statistically, I think 41% of millennials had a father in their home growing up. And so there's a lot of empty young folks that never had a father's influence in their lives. But there is a father of the fatherless, and it's the Heavenly Father. And those who don't have a father in their life can at least look to an Almighty God that says, you don't have a father, I'll be your father. And I'll teach you, and I'll expect things from you, and I expect you to do right, and I expect you to grow up, and if you do wrong, I'll chasten you, because He is our Father. That's the things a father does. And He said, I love you, and I want you to be happy, but I also expect you to be responsible for yourself and to be a good person. Why? He's the Heavenly Father. Blessed are they that have a good earthly father and a heavenly father. But the fatherless can at least look to a father in heaven that gladly will be a father to them. In verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God. And that's in Exodus 19, the great earthquake when God came down on Mount Sinai. Let's come down to verse 11. I'm not going to read through every one of these verses. Very long psalm. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Now that's no small thing that we have the word of God. And who gave it to us, Moses or the Lord? The Lord gave it to us. And great was the company of those that have published it and have kept it published ever since. You know, it's such a privilege to have the written Word of God in your hands. And I think we can appreciate it because they're so plentiful. You can buy them at the dollar store. You can download them for free on your phone. But boy, when you see people that have never had a Bible in some countries finally get a Bible, you realize how precious that book is to have a published copy of the written, preserved Word of God in your own language to read and study. And verse 16 just describes how God chose Jerusalem, the hill which God desireth to dwell in. That's Mount Zion. And in verse 18 is a messianic promise concerning Christ's resurrection and ascension. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now that's a messianic promise. Ephesians tells us that, and by this referring to His resurrection and His ascension. Ephesians tells us that when Christ died, He went into the depths of the earth. Jesus said, I'll be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then it says that when He was resurrected, He rose and He was ascended back to the heavens. And so into the depths of the earth, to the heights of the heavens, through His resurrection and His ascension. When He did so, He did two things. Number one, all those saved people that were saved on credit before the resurrection of Christ and were in paradise went up to heaven with Him. Now, that's kind of hard to explain sometimes, but there was a place called paradise, and that's where Jesus and that dying thief went to. But when Jesus arose, He took all of them with Him to heaven. And that's kind of a hard thing to explain, but I believe that's what Jesus did when He led captivity captive and took them all to heaven based on His death, burial, and resurrection. And secondly, He gave gifts unto men in the person of the Holy Spirit. He gave gifts unto men. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Amen. The gift of the Holy Ghost. Not babbling in tongues, the indwelling of His person in us, and then the spiritual gifts that He gives each of us that we might serve God acceptably and to help further His cause and to fill some role in the New Testament church. And so, just pointing out the mighty work of God in the past, what God did for Israel, what God did in Christ, and what God has done for us. Now, notice secondly the gracious work of God in the present. Verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Let's notice first that He's the God of our salvation. Amen. You say, how do we get salvation? Salvation is the work of God. It's not the work of the church. It's not the work of the preacher. The preacher is an evangelizer. He's a preacher of the gospel. And every one of us can be a preacher of the gospel. But no one saves except God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working in perfect unity to bring about the salvation of every single soul that ever got saved. The Father sent the Son. The Son came and died for our sins and was buried and rose again and went back to heaven as our great intercessor. And He had shed His blood for our sins. And the Spirit of God convicts and draws and opens our eyes to see Jesus Christ. And from the Word of God, we get faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And our only part is making the decision to believe in Him as our personal Savior. I do believe in free will, but every bit of credit goes to the Lord. The Lord. And none to us. All we brought to this equation was our sins. He brought everything else. Amen. So He's the God of our salvation. But that's not all. It says He daily loadeth us with benefits. I looked at this statement a little bit differently today. The word loadeth is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to when a man, for example, loads a mule with gear or whatever mules carry. Ancient UPS. And they laid them down and they put those packs. That's the word I was with, packs. They put the packs on the mule, one on each side so it's not too overbalanced. And they get it just right. And so the word loadeth means laden. And what did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you are heavy laden. You see, the world, the flesh, the devil, they load us down with worry, care, sin, guilt, shame. And it's a heavy yoke to bear. Amen. I can bring that to Jesus and He can save my soul. And then He gives me an easy yoke, a light yoke. He still loads me down, but it's not the same as the world loaded me down. And He's on the other side of the yoke to help me carry it. You see. So when it says He loadeth us daily with benefits, I believe that means that first God gives us a load to bear, but with that He gives us benefits. He daily loadeth us with benefits. In other words, for example, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. That's responsibility. I have something to carry for the Lord. Let every man bear his own burden. This idea that the Christian life has no obligations or responsibilities, that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm saved from my sins and I don't wear that heavy iron yoke of hopelessness and a lost condition, but the Lord has placed on me a light yoke that He helps me bear, but it's obligations and responsibility. I am to be pulling it with Him and doing something for Him. That's what a yoke is for. Service, correct? Life is a series of obligations and responsibilities. A lot of folks in our generation think that life is a series of rights. And all they want to talk about is their rights. Well, I want my rights protected. Well, what we need to understand is that life is not just a series of rights, it's a series of responsibilities. And you want to know how to find joy in life? Take care of your responsibilities. Fulfill your obligations. That's how you'll find joy in life. Be a good father and take care of your obligations, then you'll have joy in your family. Take care of your spouse and fulfill your obligations, then you'll have joy in your marriage. Take care of your church and fulfill your obligations, then you'll have joy in your church. Fulfill your obligations at work, then you might have joy at work. I know that's a stretch for some of you. Try it. But I mean, I used to work with guys. They hated it. I mean, I didn't like it either. But they hated it. They get there at work. They hated it the whole time they're there. They'd leave. They'd have to hate it the whole time they're gone. All they can think about is, I don't want to go back to work again. I mean, there's no joy in that. But when we accept our obligations and bear our responsibilities, then we can start to have joy. With the load of responsibility comes benefits. By the way, the load makes you stronger. Those who are constantly shirking their responsibilities, making everyone else do it for them, always letting other people bear their burdens and never bearing their own burdens, they don't grow as men, they don't grow as women, they don't grow as teenagers. They remain in a situation of adult infantile, just adult children, because they've never borne responsibilities and grown stronger because of it. God does not want us to be little babies that don't have any strength or resiliency. He wants us to be strong, so He lays a burden upon us. But with the load comes a lot of benefits. So serving the Lord, the working conditions may be difficult sometimes, but the benefit package is out of this world. And God, when He puts a load on this side of burden, there's going to be some joy on this side to balance it out. When I have a responsibility on this side, there's a benefit on this side. And it all balances out. And God never lets us be overburdened. He always balances it just right for what we can bear. And I thank God for all those benefits of grace and prayer and provision and protection, guidance, help, His promises, etc. So the great work of God in the past, the gracious work of God in the present, and then thirdly, the glorious work of God in the future, in verses 21 through 35. I'm not going to read through all of this, but this passage deals with a time when the tribes of Israel and the kings of the earth come from the four corners of the earth to worship God and to honor God. That's the millennial reign of Christ. When the tribes of Israel come to know Him as their Savior, and there will be a righteous remnant that trusts Him as their Savior, and a nation is born in a day when Christ returns. And there will be nations that survive Armageddon, and they will go into the millennial kingdom, and they will learn to worship God, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And you and I who are saved by then will be glorified and coming back with Him in immortal Christ-like bodies to rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. It's the honeymoon with the bridegroom. Amen. And that's what this passage talks about. Verse 31 says, "Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. To Him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which are of old, lo, He doth send out His voice, and that a mighty voice." Verse 35, "O God, Thou art terrible out of Thy holy places. The God of Israel is He that giveth strength and power unto His people. Blessed be God." And so God will keep His promises. And we are on the winning side. And it's important for us to remember that. I hope the midnight cry comes soon. If not, I intend to stay faithful and do what I can for the Lord. So a wonderful psalm, the mighty works of a mighty God. Aren't you glad you serve a mighty God today?